Well, you may remember we are in a section of scripture where Jesus teaches seven kingdom parables. I think seven is significant, don't you? I think there's a theme there throughout the Bible. There's a complete picture when you consider the number seven. I don't know if I'll get to much of this morning, but it's interesting that Paul, which wrote the majority of the New Testament, at least I believe, it's interesting that Paul wrote his letters and addressed seven different churches. Seven of them. It's interesting in the book of Revelation that Jesus addresses seven different churches. And of course, there's the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation, of Asia Minor. And then, of course, we have these seven kingdom parallels or parables that are parallel with those letters. That's a very interesting study, by the way. Write those letters out. Maybe write down the highlights. Look at the theme of these parables, and you will be maybe blessed to see how perfectly they dovetail together, actually. But let's pick up in verse 31, where we left off, and we'll deal with, I think, five parables this morning. I think we'll get to the end of the chapter, God willing. But you know how that goes, right? Verse 31, here we go. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Interesting parable. Simple to understand, right? A very, very tiny seed, which is true. The mustard seed is like a little black dot, the size of the end of a pencil. Probably the smallest of seeds that are commonly sown in Israel for personal use. There certainly are other seeds that are smaller, but not so much that a farmer would grab and put in his field. That's, I think, what Jesus is saying. As far as something is that is deliberately planted and used among you farmers, there's not a smaller seed than a mustard seed. And yet, he describes something that gets a lot of people's heads scratching. He describes a mustard seed that grows into an enormous tree. Now, there's your problem, okay? And some would say, well, you know, Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't a botanist. Oh, get a grip. He's the creator, okay? He knows what he's talking about. I don't think, personally, this is an optimistic parable. And you can read a lot of commentaries, and you can hear a lot of takes on this, and they would like to describe this parable as a really uplifting and positive thing. And it goes like this. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It starts out really, really small. The truth or the message of Christ went out in this little tiny city in a little tiny country called Israel. And it has worked its way and affected the whole world. What started small has resulted in this enormous tree that is just global. And a lot of people would applaud and sit and describe that as, you know, how Christianity has had such a impressive and global influence. I'd love to teach that this morning. I'd love to say, yeah, I'm on board with that. I think this is all about, you know, the gospel going out of there in that little town, Jerusalem, and it's just gone across the border and affected such a big picture. Unfortunately, I'm going to be a little negative on this parable this morning because Jesus taught us something in the first parable, and you remember, right? He taught the parable of the sower, and there were fowls in that. There were birds in that illustration too, weren't there? And he said, this parable is the key to knowing all parables. Remember when Jesus, not me, but Jesus said that. To understand this parable is paramount if you're going to understand all of them. And I personally think we can be a little sloppy as far as our interpretation of the scriptures are concerned. We meaning the church. I think we can be a little sloppy. And birds are a bad thing over here, but we make them a good thing over here. And we teach around here, and I personally believe in something, along with the elders here, in what is called expositional constancy, meaning there needs to be some consistency in our words, in the words that Jesus, by the way, defined. And when you do that, you have something very different with this parable, don't you? You have something that goes out very small, and typically, if you haven't noticed, and there's mustard all over Israel, and some people want to make this a different kind of tree, They talk about the tobacco tree, which is also referred to as the mustard tree. Problem with that is you eat any part of that, you die. It's extremely poisonous. They don't tell you that part. So they try to squeeze a tree-like plant that comes out of a mustard seed, but it isn't mustard like you would use. The problem is no mustard seed results in an enormous tree large enough to have nests built into it and the fowls of the air lodging in its branches. Actually, what is being described here is grotesque and unnatural growth. That is what Jesus is teaching, I believe with all my heart. He's saying the kingdom of heaven, it looks like this, guys. And I believe there is a sense of warning in all this. As it goes out, you can expect fruit and productivity and proper growth, but you can also expect grotesque and unnatural growth, where maybe the government gets involved. Maybe, for example, like Constantine, who kind of takes Christianity and makes it the state religion, and just everybody's a Christian around here. The problem with everybody being a Christian and it being a global thing almost by force or by popularity is it provides a perfect environment for corruption and devils, and as Jesus referred to here, the fowls of the air, to lodge in it. That is make a permanent dwelling place, not land on a branch, and it be big enough for the branch not to snap off. They think this is big enough and safe enough and secure enough for me to have my eggs and reproduce in this environment. That's what Jesus is describing, okay? I believe that's a very legitimate warning from our Lord Jesus. In fact, that warning is all throughout the scriptures. Be on your guard. Take heed. False prophets will move in, right? Corruption is going to be very much a part of everyday church life. Tares, wolves. I mean, he went on and on and gave us word pictures that should alarm us or at least alert us to this very thing, brothers and sisters. So what we call, and I'm suggesting this, I guess, a little bit boldly, what we call Christendom, you know, starting with maybe the explosion there in the 3rd century of Rome, or what we see in the British Empire. What we see is Christianity with maybe the Crusaders taking back the what we see historically as the church. I think Jesus is saying, not all of that should you put on me. But a lot of that is grotesque, unnatural growth, and it just breeds an environment for corruption and even demonic doctrines. Right? In the last days, what can we expect? It says in the gospel that many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Demons that have made a permanent home within the church, actually. That's what Jesus is teaching, I believe. And I think it's a very loving and helpful warning, brothers and sisters. I think the way to navigate through this personally is everything we hear. I don't care about credentials on the author's name. I don't care about his seminary background. I don't care about how pretty his teeth are or how well he's dressed or what he drives for a vehicle or what he doesn't drive for a vehicle too. I don't think just because he's poor means anything. I think everything we say as speakers and influencers, it must be filtered through this book right here. Here's our safety, brothers and sisters. Know this book. Know the truth. Truth will set you free. And I think there's two different groups that exist really in any point in church history, and that is the pure, true, undefiled remnant, and then there's the lookalikes. There's always the unbelievers. We got to pursue them and love them. There's always the believers, but unfortunately, there's always the make-believers. There's your three groups of people, right? There's believers, there's unbelievers, and then there's make-believers. And we got to be able to identify them to keep things safe and pure. I believe that. So I hope I haven't been a horrible disappointment to you yet, but there you have that, okay? There you have that. Jesus is teaching the third parable as the introduction of evil influence within the church. Very interesting. By the way, if you read the 7 letters to the 7 churches, the third parable speaks of that time where there is a mixed marriage. Isn't that interesting? Where Constantine comes on the scene and marries the state with the church. It lines up perfectly. 3rd parable, 3rd letter. This is exactly what we see. An explosion of Christianity numbers, but horrible corruption and evil influence. Interesting. Okay, let's go to the next one. Very similar in concept, I believe. Another parable spake he unto them. I'm in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Again, I've heard this taught, and so have you. Jesus wasn't saying anything bad. You know, leaven is typically, well, it's not just typically used, it's every other time used as a bad thing. If this is a parable that Jesus intended to be optimistic and just talks about the amazing influence and growth of the church, this would be the only time in the entire Bible where leaven is kind of presented in a positive light, okay? Specifically the New Testament. Okay, that causes question. Again, to be consistent in our interpretation, I think you'd have to suggest something different. By the way, who are the listeners? What was the culture Jesus was speaking to? The Jews. Oh, man. Can I suggest to you they would be alarmed at this parable? These three measures of meal, the first time you read about that, by the way, that was what Abraham asked Sarah to prepare for his very interesting guests. One of them who he worshiped as God, and then these two others who ended up going ahead and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the meal that was offered in haste, very quickly, leaven-free, to, I maintain, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, actually. Three measures of meal. Yeast-free, because it had to be something they did quickly to feed this guest. You remember the scene. From that point forward, a Jew hears three measures of meal, and when you add yeast to it, they're instantly like, oh, no, she's doing it wrong. You can't put yeast in that recipe. Yeast is not supposed to be any part of this recipe, this bread of haste. That's the language that is being used. It's very biblical language. The Jews would gasp. She hid, notice, this leaven. I'm suggesting, once again, this is a bad thing. Once again, this is a prophecy of a woman introducing yeast or leaven or corruption into what would otherwise be very pure and very accepted by God. Very interesting, very quickly. The fourth letter in the book of Revelation speaks of this woman named Jezebel, who introduced corruption to God's people and caused God's people to compromise and deviate from his will. I'm just giving you a taste this morning, but I'm telling you, you can read these parables and line them up with the letter to the churches, and you'll see just an amazing fit. Almost like God wrote the Bible and not man, right? Almost like he was way ahead of the humans involved. Of course, we believe that's exactly the case. But once again, brothers and sisters, just because he goes to church, my single sister, doesn't mean he's a good guy, okay? Hear me. Just because he goes to this church, my single sisters in the room, doesn't mean anything. There's corruption in the church. Be sure you're aware of that. Be alert to that. By the way, my brothers, my single brothers, just because she, just as cute as a button. I even saw her hand go up during worship. That means nothing. Really. Girls can be as manipulative. Sometimes they might even lean a little heavier. As men, right? That's the truth. We should always be aware of corruption. Not that we should look around at everybody with a critical eye either, but for safety purposes, right? Jesus, not me, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. Who was commended in the book of Acts? The Bereans that heard what Paul taught, but they searched the scriptures daily to see those things indeed if they were true. They're commended by the Holy Spirit. That's all I'm saying. Test the spirits. Test the brother. Test the sister. Test the pastor, me included. And you're good, right? And test it with the scriptures very specifically. But Jesus lovingly warns us of corruption, evil influence, sin, compromise. All of that is going to be part of this, unfortunately. He's coming soon, though. That'll change. Praise God for that. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. I mentioned when we first started this chapter that that verse right there kind of weighs pretty heavily personally on how I interpret these parables. In other words, Jesus said, I speak in parables, and I'm doing so in fulfillment of prophecy. That's cool, right? That would indeed be one of the messianic prophecies that indicate he really was the Messiah. Jesus, by the way, fulfilled about 300 of those. Very specific, detailed predictions that were all fulfilled in one lifetime, in one man, and many of them you could not manipulate on your own, like where you're born, for example. I might be able to convince a friend, hey, I need a friend that betrays me for silver. All right, I'll give you a cut. You think you're in? I could manipulate that, admittedly. I really don't have a lot of sway on where I'm born, though. Think about that. Come on, Mom, Dad, what do you think? You don't have that ability at that point, right? You can't send smoke signals from the womb as far as I know, okay? So many of these predictions, you know, Jesus had no ability to influence them other than the fact that he did influence them because he's God, see? And that's the whole point. So that's one thing that we certainly see here. But what I would love to bring to your attention is these parables are supposed to reveal something that was previously unknown, a secret from the foundation of the world, a secret. The fact that there would be a kingdom, right? And this kingdom would be something that corruption was very much a part of. There's things that we're learning in these parables that the Jews would be oblivious to. As they read the Old Testament, that information wouldn't be there in an obvious way. A mystery is unveiled through the parables. That helps me. That helps me understand them. And by the way, that dismisses some of the other interpretations that wouldn't fit with that. Okay, great. So verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and he went into the house, presumably Peter's house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, really quickly, it's my belief, and I don't think it's a big deal, but it's my belief that if they would have asked Jesus about every one of these parables, he would have expounded on all of them. He only expounds, he takes them a little deeper on the ones that they specifically ask. He does that with the parable of the sower. He does that with the parable of the tares, right? Don't you wish, as he shares the last five, he stops the class and says, are there any questions? And they don't say a word at that point. They say, yeah, we get it. Right, guys? We get it. And you know darn well they don't get it, right? We know these men well. Isn't that frustrating? Don't you wish they would have said, yeah, give us the play-by-play on all of them. Oh, what a rich Bible study that would be. But unfortunately, ego keeps us from asking questions. That's my personal opinion. Sometimes as I teach a class, I was like, does anybody have any questions? I don't know what that is, but sometimes we think, well, if I ask a question, then everybody in the class will think I don't know before I ask the question. I really love those students that ask a question for the sake of everybody else in the class. I love those people, personally. And they look at you like, well, could you tell us about this, sir? Thank you. But here's the deal, guys. As we study the word, we should be inquiring as to the meaning and the truth of it. Does that fit with your devotional life? Really ask yourself that right now, personally in your heart. Do you have a devotional life? Is there discipline where you get up in the morning or stay up late at night? I don't care when you do it, and I don't personally think God does either for that matter. But do you read the Bible and dig in and investigate and prayerfully read the Bible and say, Lord, show me the meaning of this? Do you do that? Or have we slipped into this iPod generation where we just get these feedings from humans out there in webland all day? I'm telling you, I love the resources that we have in this nation. I love being able to put an earbud in my ear and ignore everybody around me all day long. That's a tactic among some. But that's not devotions. That's not you seeking and digging and searching and asking and seeking and knocking. That's just being fed like a baby bird in a nest. And I think there's a place for that, obviously. But are you personally asking and digging and searching out? I think that's God's design personally. I think that's his desire personally. These men say, well, listen, that one parable about the evil one coming in and sowing tares, would you please explain that parable to us? And Jesus, of course, says, yeah, anybody who asks will find. So he answers them. Verse 17, or 37, excuse me, he answers them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Don't you love that? That's me. It's not a pastor. It's not a Bible translation. It's not a denomination. I believe in discipleship, but guess what? The one that is still today making disciples is Jesus himself. We get to be a part of the process. But the one who sows the good seed is Jesus himself. Ah, that's so liberating. So liberating. He's the one that does the work in the heart. He's the one that you know, saves people. I hear that sometimes. I saved that. See that guy over there in the back? I saved him yesterday. Come on, man. Get a grip. You shared Christ. You introduced him to Jesus, then he took it from there. That's what you meant, right? Well, yeah, that's what I meant. Good. You were this close. You were this close from getting rebuked. Jesus said, the one that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Man, he's done some good things in this church. Some good people here that love Christ, the work of him directly. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Boy, it's an alarming parable, isn't it? As Jesus just kind of breaks it down. The devil literally comes into a group of good people and deliberately plants imposters. They look outwardly the part. They have a similar vocabulary, but there's something different. As the two grow together, as maturity happens, it becomes obvious. In that season of maturity especially, it becomes obvious they don't belong to the Lord at all. They aren't genuine about their love for Christ at all. Again, what a loving warning from Christ. In fact, that concept really kind of pervades in these kingdom parables. The enemy comes in. Then he goes on to say this, the harvest is the end, literally, of the age. There's a harvest, brothers and sisters. There is an age that will come to an end where there is a harvest, and all of this gets sorted out. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not the non-believers. Yes, the non-believers are judged, but specifically this is referring to the make-believers, the ones that were within the wheat, posing and pretending. They are lumped in with the non-believers and will be a shock to so many. What? Him? Her? No way. I thought for sure she was part of the family of God. I thought for sure there was legitimate and genuine faith. We can be fooled, brothers and sisters. We can be fooled. But here's the deal. Christ isn't. I believe that carries the thrust of this parable. Christ is not fooled. He can see at inception who is genuine and who is disingenuous. He can see. And it is important in many cases to leave that up to him to sort out. I'm certainly not challenging the concept of church discipline. I think that has a place. But when we're just observing people's lives, I think we can get ahead of God and maybe boot out wheat unintentionally. I think we can get offended as they being convinced this guy was a lover of God. I've seen him raise his hand. I think sometimes we do need to allow God to reveal these things without a shadow of a doubt. But there's a time of judgment coming, and here's the important thing. Who we are in the presence of the Lord alone really does determine who you and I are. Think about that. Okay? As we gather in this place, and we all have our button-up shirts on this morning, not our hoodies and our t-shirts. And by the way, if you have a t-shirt, you look fine. Just rhetorical. We have our best clothes on this morning, and we have our Jesus smiles, and hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, and shaking hands like we do. That's good. There's a family. There ought to be a kindness and a social skill at work that we develop, by the way. Some of you need to develop your social skills. You didn't come to church to be alone, right? Then why are your arms folded? And why are you glaring at everybody? Show some kindness. No one reached out to me. No one said, well, he that has friends must himself be friendly. You got to be friendly to have friends. You know, when you go like this, you look prickly. I don't know how else to say it. You look a little prickly. And only really mature Christians go up to a prickly guy and say, hey, why are you so prickly? But typical people say, I'll leave that up to Aaron. That guy looks creepy over there. So just a loving bit of advice. If you want people to come up to you, if you want meaningful relationships, you could try to smile. You could try going up to others and saying, hey, man, what's your name? You got a huge family. What are your kids' names? You could try just getting out of your head and being part of the body of Christ. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. I believe we're even commanded to do that, okay? But there are within the church those that aren't genuine at all, and the Lord sees that. The Lord sees that heart. My confidence is in the shepherd for sure. Verse 43 goes on like this, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Such an important parable. But I love it. Even after Jesus explains it, you know, line by line, he still throws out there, there's more to glean though, disciples. If you're out there and you have ears, listen to what I just said. Do you see what he's doing? He's not removing the need to even continue to study. He's saying, I've defined your terms. I've given you a glossary of terms. Now, if you're out there listening, think about what I just said. So he's still encouraging us to keep our shovels out and dig for truth. I love that about Jesus. I love the way he entices us to go deeper always, in fact. All right, let's do the second half of this chapter. We're doing great. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found it, he hides, and for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, this is the point in the sermon where I'm supposed to tell you guys to put your hand in your back pocket and pull out your wallets and tell you, okay, how important is Jesus to you? Amen, hallelujah, can I get it? And start passing plates around, right? Because is Jesus a treasure? Is he the most important thing? Prove it. Put your money where your mouth is, right? You've heard that sermon on TV with the crazy hair and the, you know, you've heard that, right? And so many people, even good people, would teach that this parable is literally teaching that Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. And we should sacrifice whatever material thing necessary to get to him. And that's where the flock often gets fleeced. You know, my pastor taught me this. He would say, and it's kind of a radical statement, but he would say, no pastor is really fit to teach the parables until he's been in the ministry for 20 years. I remember hearing that as a brand new pastor, like, whoa. That's stupid. But as you do ministry for a while and you learn the Bible more and more and you have more Bible to compare it to, you realize, oh, man, I totally butchered that one. And I'm sure I've taught at a time or two in my life that this parable was directed to you and me. How much is it worth it to live for Christ? What are you willing to give up to follow your Lord? Are you a martyr? I've taught that. Unfortunately, again, and I hope I'm not destroying your classic understanding of these parables, but guess what, guys? And this might be uplifting. You are the treasure. I am actually the treasure. To be really specific, I think maybe Israel is in view here, but the people of God, the people that he loves and pursues, and guess what? God gave up everything in order to purchase you and me. There's your parable. He gave up all of the riches of heaven and made himself poor and went to a cross, your cross and my cross, to purchase the treasure in the field. That's tremendous, actually. And that shows me that, and I don't understand that, by the way, because I know me. I know my ugly heart. I know what I have to crush every single morning before I leave my bed. I know the ugliness in my heart. And I read this and I look up at heaven and say, treasure. I'm a treasure. I was worth pursuing. And the Lord Jesus would say, yes, you were worth pursuing, Aaron. In fact, I was willing to give up everything, everything to purchase you, to die for you. Now that parable has a different kind of meaning to me, you see. And I believe that's accurate. I believe Jesus is the one that gave it all up to purchase you and me. That's consistent doctrinally. That's in harmony with the whole counsel of God, by the way. I don't think there's anything we can pay to earn Jesus. That's very inconsistent as far as doctrine is concerned. Okay? So keep your wallets in your back pockets. The Lord wants you, not your money. Good news, right? He wants you. He wants me. He wants my devotion, not my $5 bill. You may, out of your own free will, want to contribute a $5 bill to the cause of Christ. I think that honors him for sure. But that's you're not going to buy a position of favor with the Lord. And the Lord's not going to expect you to earn his love or his grace. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now, this is interesting. And I do believe, and by the way, all through the Old Testament, Israel specifically is referred to as God's treasure. That's an interesting study if you want to do it. But look that up. How many times God speaks specifically of Israel as his treasure? My treasure this, my treasure that. What's interesting is the very next verse, similar concept, right? A man is out there seeking goodly pearls. He finds one pearl that he just hits the jackpot. I mean, this thing is the size of a bowling ball. And he looks this way and that. He sells everything just to get his hands on that one pearl. So a very similar concept, except did you know that a Jew would consider a pearl an unclean thing? The pearl would actually be the gem of the Gentiles. To dig in something dead and pick out a gem, not a Jewish thing at all. But pearls were very, very common and very, very sought after among the Greek culture, for example. So the Jew first, right? Treasure, sell it all, buy the treasure. Very next verse, I think there's a strong reference to the pursuit of the treasures among the Gentile people. Pretty awesome. By the way, I wish we had the time, but compare these kingdom parables to the letters. This one would line up with the church of Philadelphia. This last move, this missionary church, it goes out in all the world before the end, before Laodicea, and even reference to the rapture. There's a lot of very interesting things there. How does a pearl form? It's how the oyster deals with an irritant. It's how the oyster deals with a trial, right? Some irritant is inside that oyster, and it starts to wrap it up and dispose of it. Oh, there's so much there, guys. But just do some homework, and you'll really be blessed. Maybe that's something you can do in your devotions tomorrow morning, because of course you're going to do it tomorrow morning. You've just been encouraged to, right? Amen. And then last but not least, the seventh parable in this, verse 47, goes like this. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. There's a drag net, right? A seiner's net. Maybe that's more relatable to us. It was cast into the sea, and it gathered of every kind. Which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The last parable speaks of a time of judgment once again. This last and final harvest is brought in, then the angels are dispatched, and there is a final judgment before, you know, the return of our Lord. Or at the same time as the return of our Lord, more specifically. Of course, the church of Laodicea deals with just that. A church that is on the earth when God brings final judgment. Very interesting stuff. Verse 53, and we'll close out with this last paragraph. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And he was coming to his own country. He taught them in their synagogue. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a paragraph. Let's back up. It's a very important paragraph. I apologize. Verse 51. Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? And they say unto him, I can't say it without laughing, yes, Lord. Yeah, nailed it. Got it. And he says nothing beyond. Again, pride keeps us from inquiring sometimes. Verse 52, then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joses, Simon and Judah? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save or except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Okay, the last thing we'll deal with would be that very thing right there, okay? Jesus comes into his hometown. He's way up north at this point. He's crossed the Valley of Megiddo, as we call it, and he's started to cross this very sheer cliff where they were going to throw him off, and he kind of pauses the crowd and walks right through him. Jesus has climbed up over that into this little bowl tucked into the mountains there. If you're looking at it straight on, it'd be to the right of Mount Carmel, in this little hidden town called Nazareth. He enters. He grew up there. He was a boy that ran around the streets there. And he enters into the synagogue, and the other gospels actually tell us what he says and what he does. He reads a portion of Isaiah's scripture, actually. And as he reads the portion of scripture, he says of himself, you know, the Messiah is here, anointed by the Spirit, here to preach the good news, here to set the captives free, to heal the blind, to give, you know, hearing to the deaf. And then he folds up the scroll and puts it away and goes and sits down and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they all just jaw drop. What are you saying? Very interesting portion of scripture. What are you saying? And they're shocked that Jesus, this little hometown boy that they were very familiar with, they knew everything about him, even his sandal size. And because of their familiarity with Jesus, they actually couldn't see who he actually was. Isn't that interesting? Because of their familiarity with Christ, they were blind to the fact that he was God, in fact, the Savior, in fact, the Messiah. And I'd like to suggest that that is very possible today. I grew up in church. I walked away from the Lord for a big portion of my young adult life, but I grew up in church. I saw a lot of flannel graph. I heard a lot of Sunday school presentations, and I could have told you chapter and verse of things that you would ask me in those days. Very familiar with Christ, but didn't have even an ounce of personal relationship with him. I thought I knew Jesus through and through. I didn't have any understanding of him being the Lord of my life. I can assure you that. And I think in a very similar way, as Jesus presents himself as their hero, their savior, they're looking at each other like, is he out of his mind? He's never been to seminary. There's somebody that weighed too heavily, by the way, on credentials. He's a carpenter. He's just a poor carpenter's boy. Who is he pretending to be? Oh, man, he's not pretending to be anybody. He is the Lamb of God sent here to take away the sins of the world. He's God personified. He's God in the flesh, truth personified. There's a lot of titles that we would give Jesus, but they were completely blind to who he was because of their familiarity with Christ. I think the biblical phrase is dull of hearing. Dull. I speak with all my heart to all you young people in this room, which, by the way, we're very proud of you as you've grown up in this church. Believe me, a lot of the adults that pray for you and we talk behind the scenes, we're pretty excited that there's a bunch of kids that ran around in this church all of their little lives, and we all say, man, there's an army of servants right around the corner, right? And believe me, we need help. And we're assuming, as you've been raised in this environment, the serving needs are right there in front of you, and you, like your mom and like your dad, you're going to grab onto them. And you're not just going to expect somebody else to do it, right? But here's the thing that I say from my heart. If you grew up in this church, my young brother or my young sister, it is absolutely essential that you have a valid and legitimate relationship with Christ. And you haven't just heard Bible stories your whole life, and you just have this familiarity with Jesus, but it absolutely has penetrated your heart, and you've owned it personally. God doesn't have even one grandchild. Did you know that? God doesn't have even one grandson. He only has sons and daughters. If you're depending on your parents' relationship with Christ, I'm afraid you might miss it. I'm afraid you might miss it. So please understand that this morning. Understand that familiarity with Jesus could be dangerous unless you really make it your own, really make it personal. They were offended. They were offended. They knew him to be a family man. He had at least six other brothers and sisters. If you come from a Catholic tradition, you got to chew on that a moment. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, not the Mary of the Bible. She had several kids after Jesus, at least six, okay? They're listed right there by name. Don't make them cousins. That's not an honest, scholarly approach. Some people try to do that. They're not cousins. They were the absolutely biological, you know, children of Mary. Jesus would be the oldest one. The only one that Joseph did not contribute to, in fact. But there they are. Okay, James and Jude in this list end up becoming authors of New Testament letters. That's important that you see that. But this whole idea of a prophet being without honor in his own country, you know, some of us have experienced that. Can I just end like this? Boy, sharing the gospel, sharing with people, man, the change in your life, it's fun, isn't it? When you really get saved, I mean really get saved, and you go up to your friends like, man, you wouldn't believe it. Let me tell you about Christ, and I'm different. I don't need that anymore. But then the hardest group of people to share Bible with is your own family, right? That is where the wall drops. And you're like, they're like, don't you give me that. I know who you are, you little punk. And believe me, I've been beaten with that with certain family members that I love. You go back to those apartments. You go back to your family members like, can I share something with you, sis? There's a reason I said no to what you just offered. I don't need that anymore. Let me tell you about Christ. And instantly, just being excited about Jesus somehow communicated to her, I'm better than you. Huh? No. I don't think that at all. I don't think I'm better than you. I'm just quicker to admit my need for Christ, apparently, but I'm inviting you to join me. It's crazy how familiarity makes people dismiss the message, right? Don't you come to me with that. I know who you are. I hope I can say this without it being too weird. I found it personally very liberating. Not that I have anything to hide. I'm very transparent as a pastor, but I found it very liberating to come to Machias, Maine and plant a church. It was very difficult for me to do ministry in Bangor, where I ran the streets for several years. And some very awkward encounters happened in that environment where I'd be preaching the Bible with tears, and then I'd have somebody that I had burned come up to the front of the room going, you have no, I'm serious. That happened several times, and you're like, help. You don't even know what to do. You're right. I agree. But I'm different. It's hard to sell when you've made some messes in your sin. A prophet, yeah, not received in his own town. Jesus knows well what you're going through if that speaks to you personally. Well, because they didn't come to him, he was unable to do for them what he would and intended to, for sure. But because they didn't come to him, he wasn't bound by their unbelief in any way. They just didn't go to him as their Savior. Sad. Pray with me, church. Lord, thank you for your word this morning and all that it speaks to us about us and our need for you. And thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to keep us from having this false sense of security or a delusion that just because somebody goes to church, they must be a good person. Thank you for loving us enough to warn us and help us think critically and think biblically. I pray that for this group, Lord. We don't want to be ignorant and therefore naive and vulnerable. We want to be wise concerning the truth. And because of that, Lord, I just pray that we would all step it up a notch and know your word well and be able to give a reason and an account for the hope that we say we have, Lord. Move in us in that way, we pray. And bless now our fellowship. And as we pray for one another and interact, we ask that you'd be the very center of everything that we do. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.